Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. When we want to communicate our thoughts and ideas to others, we must use language which is common to both speaker and listener. Preachers are sometimes tempted to forget that fact. We make the mistake of assuming that people understand words and concepts when they do not. We often use religious words when the average man does not know their meaning. For example, words like redemption, reconciliation, sanctification, and righteousness may have little meaning for the average man in the pew. Obviously, in many cases, the fault does not lie with the speaker, but with the hearers who have failed to make any effort to know the meaning of biblical words. And all the words I have just mentioned are biblical words. If we fail to speak in easily understood words, how are our hearers going to benefit from what we preach? In the following verse, Paul was not talking about ordinary speaking, but about supernatural tongues. What he says, however, applies to all language. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. 1 Corinthians 14:19. Unfortunately, much of what many preachers say in the pulpit is just as incomprehensible for many of our listeners as a foreign tongue. Simplicity of language must be the goal of everyone who would communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some preachers and other public speakers seem to think they will appear to be learned if they use hard words and difficult concepts. Admittedly, some concepts are difficult to express in simple words, but educated people ought to be able to do it. I wonder if the word context is not one of those words which many people in the pews do not understand. We preachers often say, "You have taken that word out of context," or, "In this context, the word means." Actually, a word without a context means nothing. I'm aware that we go to Webster's Dictionary or to Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words to ascertain what a word means. But the word we're investigating means nothing until we learn what the context is. The word context comes from the Latin contextus, which literally means to weave, to join together. Webster's Third New International Dictionary defines the word as follows: the part or parts of a written or spoken message preceding or following a particular word or group of words, and so intimately associated with them as to throw light upon their meaning. Clinton Lockhart's book, Principles of Interpretation, defines context as that part of a discourse which is immediately connected with it, or that precedes or follows it. Page 108. Most biblical scholars speak of the immediate context and of the remote context. Immediate context refers to the sentence, paragraph, or chapter in which a word or idea appears. Remote context may refer to the book or major section of a book in which a word or idea appears. The remote context suggests that no word of Scripture may be so interpreted as to contradict any other biblical concept. A word in Revelation must not be so used as to contradict what Matthew and Paul say in their writings. James must not be used to refute what Paul wrote in the Roman letter. I mentioned a moment ago that words out of their context have no meaning. Darrell Connolly, a friend of mine, wrote a chapter on Know the Immediate and Remote Context in a book, Rightly Dividing the Word, General Hermeneutics. Darrell Connolly gives the following discussion between a professor and his students. What does the word train mean? One student answered, "A series of railroad cars in sequence." The professor responded, "I see. Then I can understand this society note. The bride came down the aisle, followed by a series of railroad cars in sequence. "Oh, no," said the student. "That would be a long veil." The professor responded, "Oh, so train means a long veil. I noticed that Mayor Lindsay was walking the street of Harlem the other day with a large number of reporters in his long veil." "Oh, no, there the word means followers in a company." The professor challenged the students. "Last week, the soccer coach told the team that they were expected to follow in a company in order to be ready for the next season." "No, no," the student said. "There the word is a verb, and it means to bring into desired physical shape by means of diet and exercise." "Then you really do not know what the word train means," the professor said. The students correctly answered, "Not until you use it in a sentence." "Exactly right," responded the professor. "You do not know what an author means by a word until he uses it in a sentence. The fact of the matter is that often a word has multiple meanings, even though there is usually a unifying factor present in each of them. The word train, for example, has the varied meanings mentioned. Yet there is a thread of commonality. The root idea is following along in sequence, but the specific idea must be learned from the context. Pages 359 and 360. What does the word train mean in the following biblical verse? "In that year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Isaiah 6, 1. What does train of thought mean? Now let me ask each of you in my audience today the meaning of the word nature. Actually, as I mentioned a while ago, it means nothing out of context. But let us look at the way the word is used in the New Testament. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Romans 1, 26 and 27. Paul asked the Corinthians, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?" 1 Corinthians 11, 26 and 27. Paul reminded the Ephesians of their former lives before they had obeyed the gospel. "Among whom," that is among the Gentiles, "also, we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Ephesians 2, 3. W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words defines the word nature as follows. Phusis, the Greek word for nature, is from phuo, and means to bring forth, produce. Origin, birth. The word generally involves that with which we are born, inherited, inherent. Let's see how Vine's definition works out in the scriptures I read to you from Romans, from 1 Corinthians, and from Ephesians. Paul spoke of the woman's changing the natural use into that which is against nature. Romans 1, 26. He also said that the men changed the natural use of the woman and burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly. Romans 1, 27. According to these verses, homosexuality, whether male or female, is contrary to nature. That is, contrary to the way God made us. Natural, in this context, unquestionably means inborn, inherited. Apparently, the only ones who would disagree with that conclusion are homosexuals. But they are so determined to find biblical support for their perverted behavior that we can expect them to read into the scriptures what they want them to say. Incidentally, one does not have to be a Bible student to know that homosexuality is against nature. human anatomy proves beyond question that men were made for women and women for men. Our conclusion, and the conclusion of the majority of the world's biblical scholars, is that nature in Romans 1 means inherent, innate, that with which we are born. There is absolutely no doubt of the word's meaning in Romans 1. But what does the word nature mean in 1 Corinthians 11, 26 and 27? Let me read those verses again. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man will have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Does the word nature in this reference mean that men are violating our inborn or innate predisposition when we let our hair grow long? My friends, you know it does not mean that. I have absolutely no desire to let my hair grow. But if I did, naturally, that is, not cutting it at all, it would grow to the length of many women's hair. Am I violating some law of nature if I allow my hair to grow down to my shoulders? I can assure you of this. If I were to allow my hair to grow long, my father would raise himself up from the grave and angrily chastise his third son for inappropriate behavior. What does nature mean in 1 Corinthians 11, 26 and 27? It cannot mean inborn, inherited. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines the word to mean that which has become a part of us by culture and custom. He uses the expression second nature in connection with Paul's use of the word in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians 2. I shall have more to say on Ephesians 2 in just a moment. But back to the matter of men's wearing long hair. If having short hair is natural, in the same sense our sexuality is natural, men would surely have been born with short hair and would not have to have it cut every 2 or 3 weeks. In the city of Corinth and in many other ancient countries, men who wore long hair were considered effeminate. At Corinth, it was a shame for a man to wear long hair, just as it was for a woman not to wear a veil. But men's wearing long hair is not in the same category as homosexuality. Homosexuality is contrary to nature, an abomination in God's sight. But having long hair is not, at least not in our culture. In those countries where long hair is considered inappropriate behavior for Christians, they ought to respect those customs and not wear it. After all, Christians must be deeply concerned about their influence on the lives of others, both other Christians and non-Christians. One of the most difficult and controversial uses of the word nature appears in Ephesians 2:3, where Paul says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Does Paul mean to teach, as the Calvinists believe, that we are born depraved, that the sin of Adam is passed genetically to all members of the human race? Calvinism unquestionably teaches a doctrine called hereditary total depravity, which means one is born contaminated with the guilt and the consequences of Adam's sin. One Lutheran preacher affirmed that the fetus in its mother's womb is sinful. I heard a Calvinist preacher say that a baby is born with a soul as black as the soul of the devil. Is that what Paul means when he says that the Ephesians were by nature the children of wrath, even as others? Before we examine the word nature in the context of Ephesians 2, let me show briefly why the doctrine of inherited sin makes no scriptural sense and is downright destructive of men's and women's spiritual welfare. One of the great Bible chapters dealing with sin is Romans 3. Paul makes it plain that all have sinned, past tense, and come short, present tense, of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The present tense in Greek indicates continuous action. Romans 3:23 could be translated as follows. For all have sinned and continually come short of the glory of God. Now please listen carefully to the language Paul uses about human sinfulness. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. Now please listen carefully. They are all gone out of the way. Not born out of the way, but gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Romans 3:9-12. I believe the Bible teaches plainly that all men and women who have reached the age of accountability have sinned and continue to sin. The Apostle John wrote, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." 1 John 1:8-10. The verses I have read to you from Romans 3 and 1 John 1 do not allow for the doctrine of total depravity. So what does the word nature mean in Ephesians 2:3? The immediate context shows conclusively that the Gentiles had chosen to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Their inheritance had not made them sinners. They had chosen to ignore God's will and to live by their own. Concerning these same Gentiles, Paul said to the Romans, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Romans 1:22-23-28. The expression, "they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," means literally that they had tried God and did not want Him to interfere with their lives. The Greek, dokimazo, translated "did like," means to prove with a view either to approving or to disapproving. The Gentiles proved or tried God and decided to disapprove Him and His ways. The Gentiles were not born in sin. They became sinners. J. Henry Thayer, the distinguished Harvard Greek scholar, says the word nature, phusis, in Ephesians 2:3, refers to a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. Page 660. The immediate context of Ephesians 2:3 makes it plain that the Gentiles were sinners by choice. The remote context, meaning the rest of the Bible, confirms the meaning of the immediate context. Besides, if men and women are born sinners, how could God be just and hold them accountable for a condition they could not avoid? If men are born totally depraved, and there is nothing they can do about it without the direct intervention of God's Holy Spirit, how can we be blamed for our lost condition? Obviously, if you have questions or objections concerning my discussion of the word nature, you are invited to let me hear from you. But let us turn to another biblical word to show how context affects the meaning of every word. I'm speaking now of the word leaven. As most of you know, the Old Testament regulations regarding the Passover forbade the Jews to eat leavened bread for 7 days. These are God's words to the Jewish people. "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generation. You shall keep it as a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Exodus 12:14-15. In preparation for the feast of unleavened bread, the Israelites were to sweep their floors, including the corners of the rooms, to be sure that all leaven was removed from their houses. Why did God require the Israelites to use such care in removing all leaven from their houses? After all, it was generally legitimate for the Jews to use leaven, and for all the people on earth, including modern Americans. Incidentally, the leaven in these Old Testament passages refers to real yeast, not figurative leaven. Leaven in this context almost unquestionably represented evil. The leaven was to be removed from their houses as a sign that God would not endure any kind of sin in the lives of His people. God's regulations concerning leaven may seem unimportant to modern Americans, but God had His reasons which the Jews understood, or at least obeyed. Paul used the word leaven in about the same way. He severely criticized the Corinthians for their failure to withdraw from an incestuous brother. 1 Corinthians 5:3-5. He gave three reasons why the church should have withdrawn from this immoral brother. First, the Lord said, "Do it." In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. 1 Corinthians 5:4-5. Second, withdrawing may save the soul of an erring brother, that his soul, Paul said, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:5. Third, and this is the one we must dwell on for a short time, withdrawing from an unfaithful brother will keep the church from becoming contaminated with sin. Please listen carefully to Paul. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. If you listen carefully to this reading from 1 Corinthians 5, can there be any doubt in your mind regarding Paul's use of the word leaven? You cannot avoid seeing that Paul was not using the word as Moses used it in Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, Moses was talking about actual leaven, which represented evil and impurity to the Jews. Paul was referring to sin, which is like leaven in some respects. He was saying very strongly, if sin is allowed to continue unchecked and unrebuked, it will spread throughout the congregation. "Do you not know," he asked, "that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" The leaven in Corinth was the sin of sexual immorality. With these two uses of the word leaven before us, I want to read one of Christ's parables to you. "And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." Luke 13:20-21. That Jesus was talking about real leaven, there can be no doubt. His hearers fully understood what he had in mind. He certainly was not comparing the kingdom of God to sin, as the word leaven was used both in Exodus 12 and in 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus was saying very simply, as leaven expands and spreads in bread, so the kingdom of God will spread throughout the world. Immediately preceding the parable of the leaven, Jesus had used another parable which predicted the enormous growth of his kingdom. Then he said, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." Luke 13:18-19. In our Lord's parable of leaven, The leaven was neither good nor bad. Christ used a very common item to show the expansion of His church, the kingdom of the living God. My friends, what I have done today with the words nature and leaven can be done and should be done with every word of the New Testament. No word has meaning until it is used in a sentence or in a paragraph. I sincerely urge each of us to make sure we have not taken a word or a phrase out of context in order to prove some point we would like to make. Our point may be valid, which it often is, but we must not misuse Scripture by taking words out of context. One of the main reasons false teachings get started is that men and women take words out of context. Cultic groups, including the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the First Church of Christ Scientists, have been very guilty of this practice. But all can be tempted in this direction. My friends, we thank you for listening today. May our Heavenly Father bless you richly in all wisdom and understanding.